Let us now turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, and we will read from verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down, and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so on. Especially verses 41 through 44. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so on. In the Gospel of Luke, we learn that the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. We know that from the other Gospels, of course, but Luke delights to draw our attention to a praying Savior. When we read Luke's account of Christ's baptism, we read that Christ was praying during that momentous event. And after Christ healed the leper early on in his ministry and his fame went abroad throughout the land, he withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And of course, in all this, he was leaving us an example to follow in his steps. If we've been given success in our calling, then we ought to immediately retire to our prayer closets and pray. Now that is what Christ did when his fame went abroad throughout the land. It was time to pray. And how much more so is that true of us, we who are creatures who are puffed up over trivialities, so easily puffed up by the praise of man. What need we have to retire into our closets and pray when the Lord gives us success in any endeavor? And we find our Lord praying when he was about to choose 12 apostles in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, I believe it is. He spent the whole night in prayer to God before he chose 12 apostles. And so for any solemn occasion, such as an ordination of elders or ministers or deacons, there ought to be much prayer before such an event. And when Luke gives his account of the Transfiguration, we read that Christ was praying. And we might ask, why is it that the Lord Jesus had to pray? He was God over all, blessed forever. And there are two answers to that. The first answer is the fact that he was a true man. In Luke's Gospel, we read the Lord Jesus saying, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he spake a parable unto them to that end. So if we are human beings, we ought to pray. We are dependent on our Creator, and it's only reasonable that we are crying out to him continually. In him we live and move and have our being. And we ought to acknowledge our dependence on him and the fact that every good gift comes from him and that we need strength from him to perform the least duty. But another answer, answering the question why Christ had to pray, was that he was the high priest of his people. He was made high priest in a past eternity, and the Father commanded Christ to pray there in a past eternity. And he said, "Ask of me, and I will give the heathen for thine inheritance." And we should remember that whenever we read about Christ praying. He was praying as priest, and that was one of the great tasks of the high priest. The two parts of the priestly work consisted of atonement and intercession. And the intercession or the prayer was based upon the atoning sacrifice. So we have here in the Garden of Gethsemane our great high priest praying to his Father, praying with all the names of his people on his heart. And he is as high priest, he has identified himself with his people. He has taken on him the seed of Abraham. He's become a partaker of flesh and blood. He is their representative. He is the second Adam. He is standing in the place of sinners, and he's acting on their behalf. It's our high priest that is praying. It is our high priest who is sweating great drops of blood as he prays. And as the Lord may enable us, we would like to consider three things that arise out of this passage. In the first place, consider the person to whom he prays. The person to whom he prays. And then, secondly, the person who is praying here. The person who is praying. And then thirdly, with the Spirit's help, endeavor to consider his agony when praying. His agony when praying. The person to whom he prays, the person who is praying, and the agony when he is praying. Well, firstly, let us consider the person to whom he prays. He says in verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." He is praying to the first person of the Trinity. And as the children know, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. And Christ is praying to the Father, the first person. He's called the first person not because he's superior to the other persons, but because there's order within the Godhead. God is a God of order. He's not the author of confusion, but of order. And that's why he expects that his house be an orderly place. The Spirit says through Paul, let all things be done decently and in order. The assembly is solemn and it is orderly because God is orderly and we are in his presence. And God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. And that's what's so missing today in modern worship. Modern worship has forgotten that God is a God of order, and everything in his house must be orderly, and that he is a great God. He is God and not man. And it's the tendency of modern religion to bring God down to a human level, and for so-called ministers to say, God is someone just like you. Some will actually say that. The first thing you need to know is God is just like you. And it's heresy. God says in Psalm 50, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee. I will reprove thee. So we see this tendency today as no new thing. The ungodly man, the man that has no fear of God in his heart, is ready to make a God like himself. He's ready to exalt himself into the rank of a divine being. You remember Satan tempted our first parents to take the forbidden fruit, saying, Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Man delights to bring down God and bring himself up to God. And the Bible is such a humbling book. It exalts God to the highest and abases man to the lowest. And that is why the Bible is so unattractive to the carnal mind. But we come back to the Trinity that is here in our text, the second person of the Trinity praying to the first person. And he is saying, Father, if thou be willing. He is acknowledging the fact that the Father, who represents the Godhead, has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And all that has occurred from the beginning of time until now has been done according to the good pleasure of God. And Christ is acknowledging that. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. And man is ever contriving and scheming. And the psalmist in Psalm 31 speaks about the plots and schemes of the ungodly. And then he says, Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand forever sure, and of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. And that should be the response of the people of God in our troubled day. When man is trying to drive Christ out of the halls of government, out of the halls of our schools, and out of society altogether, and trying to move into a post-Christian era, and kings are and princes are setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. We can view it without any fear. If we are on the Lord's side, we can triumphantly exclaim with the psalmist, Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand forever sure. And this God, what a great God he is, having foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He has foreordained our attendance here this day. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Everything was determined then in a past eternity. It was then that the Lord purposed to create the heavens and the earth, and he didn't do it to satisfy any need in himself. There was infinitely blissful communion within the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They didn't need anything else. God had all blessedness and glory and perfection. He did not create to satisfy any need in himself, and yet it pleased him to create the heavens and the earth, and to place man upon it, and to make man Lord of his creation. Over all thy works thou madest him Lord, the psalmist says. And what a high position he gave man. In a sense, he gave him a higher position than the angels. The Lord entered into a covenant with our father Adam. He didn't enter into a covenant with the angels, but with men. And He promised to reward our father Adam for a course of perfect obedience. He would reward him then with eternal life if he kept the law perfectly and refrained from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was a good covenant. The Lord came down, condescended to a great degree in the covenant of works when he bound himself to reward Adam's obedience. He wasn't obligated to reward Adam's obedience. Adam owed that to God anyway as his creature. The Lord was keeping him alive. The Lord had placed him in a paradise. The Lord was giving him all that he needed day by day. And man was obligated anyway to obey God perfectly. But God condescended to reward Adam for his obedience. And so it was a good covenant. And the Lord decreed this in a past eternity. He decreed that he would create man. And this is important. He decreed to create man as a free agent, someone who had the ability to make choices. Now this is where many stumble. They can't reconcile these things, how God has decreed everything whatsoever comes to pass, and yet man is a free agent. He can make choices. He can choose this thing. He can refuse that thing. And men run into all kinds of problems when they try to reconcile these two truths, that God has ordained everything, and yet man has free will. He can make choices. And some try to reconcile it by saying God has chosen to let man make his own decision whether he wants to have Christ or not. He's left it up to man. We heard a story about a modern evangelist. At the end of his sermon, he called people to come forward and decide whether they were going to follow Christ or not. And he actually told all the other people who were spectators, now there's one thing you need to know, and that is this. It's all up to them. You can't do anything for them. They have to make the choice. Not even God can do anything for them. The choice is theirs. It was blasphemy, and he would justify it by saying God chose to give him this power of choosing or refusing Christ. But that is impossible. God can't choose to relinquish control over anything. He can't choose to leave man beyond his control in a particular matter. Then he would cease to be God. God by nature is someone who is in control of everything. And how could he decree to not be in control of everything? He would be decreeing not to be God. And so these are two doctrines that we have to accept. We have to let God be God. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And why are we saying all this? Because God decreed to permit the fall. He decreed to give man the ability to make choices, and yet he also decreed to control these choices and overrule these choices for his own glory. And he determined to create man, he determined to permit the fall, and yet overrule the fall for his own glory. And many stumble upon the idea that God is good, and yet he's allowed evil and suffering to come into the world. The atheist is always bringing up this objection. If God is good, then why is there evil? Why is there misery in the world? And we might simply answer it with another question. Yes, why would God permit evil and then send his son into the world to endure evil? If God had never permitted evil, then Christ never would have had to been in an agony of suffering. He never would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But we must not endeavor to understand or rationalize these things. We can only adore them and let God be God. The Lord in a past eternity then decreed to permit the whole race of man to fall into sin, and decreed that it should come about that every infant coming into the world would be totally depraved, conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, and go astray as soon as they were born, speaking lies. He decreed that, but he's not the author of sin. The blame all rests upon ourselves. And he also decreed then to send his Son into the world to save a definite number of sinners. And this is the one to whom Christ is praying. He's praying to a glorious person who has decreed not only to permit the fall, but has decreed to save a number, a great multitude of sinners, a definite number. Their names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And the Father determined to do this, to save them by making his Son a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He determined to glorify his Son in saving sinners. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 5 that the high priests of the Old Testament did not take the honor of the priesthood upon themselves. So the office of high priest is an honor. And we'll speak more about the priesthood later. But for now, keep this in mind, that the priesthood was a great honor. And we read that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So the Father glorified him by making him a high priest. The whole method of salvation through Christ would result in the honor and glory of the Son, Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And the way of salvation is a way that honors and glorifies Christ. And so he's praying to his Father, who has glorified him in making him a high priest, saying unto him in a past eternity, Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he is recognizing then the sovereignty of God the Father. Or rather we should say, he's recognizing the sovereignty of God. And it is the Father that represents the Godhead. And Christ as priest is representing the elect. And he's saying, Father, if thou be willing. Now there's a practical lesson here, and that is to recognize the greatness of God when we approach him in prayer. That is what our Savior is doing, and our Savior has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Father, if thou be willing. He's tracing everything up God, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass according to the counsel of his will. It's a great God that we approach in prayer. It's a great God that we worship. Some may ask us, why is your worship so solemn? Why can it be more casual? And the reason is, we're in the house of him who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And now, that is a little of the person to whom he prays, but let us move secondly to the person praying. The person praying. We've already mentioned the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And he is one who claimed to be able to do whatsoever the Father can do. What things soever the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. He claimed an equality with God. It would be blasphemy for any human being to say, I can do whatever the Father does. He was making a divine claim there. And of course, he is God in our nature. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And as one of our ministers put it well, he said, he is God with us. He's not God around us in creation. God has revealed himself around us in the works of his hands, the heavens and the earth. It is not God against us in the law. In the law at Sinai, God is against us because we have broken his holy, just, and good law. But in Christ, God is with us. He is Emmanuel. God with us in our nature under the same law that we broke. And it's through him that we have access to the Father, this great God. And it's through Christ then that we can approach God even with holy boldness. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Paul says, after speaking about the high priest, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this one praying then is one who has become man. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He is God manifest in the flesh, and as man he was tempted in all points like as we are. And he had to take our nature in order to become a high priest. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 5 that every high priest is taken from among men. Now we should explain then what a high priest is. A high priest is someone who goes from the sinner to God. And pleads on behalf of the sinner. You see, Christ as mediator has three offices, of prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, he's coming from God to us to make known the will of God for our salvation. As king, we can conceive of him coming to us, making known the commandments of God and enforcing ruling over man, enforcing, carrying out the will of God. But there's something very attractive, or something that ought to be very attractive to us about the priesthood. It is an office for man, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, for their benefit. And this is the one that is before us here in the passage. A great high priest who is ordained for men. It doesn't say in Hebrews he was ordained for man in general. He was ordained for mankind, as if he was a high priest for everyone, offering up an atonement for everyone. It says he was ordained for men, that is, chosen. Those who were chosen in Christ before the world began. That is another thing we could have spoken about when speaking about the person of the Father, that that Christ was praying to one who had chosen sinners in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, the Father bound together Christ and his people. And he made him a high priest in a past eternity, and he wrote the names of all his people on the heart of Christ, on the breastplate of the high priest. And yes, these are deep things, but they're revealed for our profit. All scripture is profitable. Let us get that fixed in our minds. Every scripture is profitable. It's all inspired. Let no one tell you that there are truths in the Bible that can be ignored or downplayed or dismissed. That is totally unscriptural. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the doctrine of election was revealed for our profit. It was not revealed to make anyone say, well, then there's no point that I seek the Lord. If I'm elect, I'm elect. If I'm not, I'm not. God has guaranteed that a great number of sinners will be saved, and we ought to say, why not me? And we should also say, how are the elect saved? They are saved through believing. They are saved through repentance. They are saved through the ordinances, the Spirit blessing, the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. So I will go to the house of God. I will seek the Lord. I will seek grace to repent and believe. And the Lord, the Father, then made Christ a high priest and wrote all the names of his people on his heart and a past eternity. And the child of God ought to think about that. My name was on the heart of Christ. Christ was thinking about me throughout the endless ages of a past eternity. And how can he forget me now in the midst of my trouble? And Christ is ordained for men, for their benefit. And the gospel hearer, of course, does not know his election. But he does know this. The high priest is calling me to come as I am with all my sins. The high priest is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The high priest of the Old Testament received people who were guilty of all sorts of sins, sins of ignorance, and so on. He received them all. And Christ is the same. He receives sinners who have committed all sorts of sins. And he says, all manner of sin and blasphemy of the Son of Man shall be forgiven. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is the high priest who is the friend of sinners. He receives sinners and eats with them. The whole work of his priesthood is a work done for the benefit of sinners. He was not ordained for angels. He was ordained to be a high priest for sinners of mankind. And if you're a sinner, then Christ is a suitable high priest for you. And you are welcome to come to him, and you are commanded to come to him as you are. The high priest is praying. And he is saying, Father, if thou be willing. And the Father, as we said in the beginning, told Christ to pray in a past eternity, and he said, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The heathen, what a gift. "I will give the heathen." A strange gift, the gift of the heathen. "I will give thee those who are thine enemies to thee, those who are ungodly." God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And Christ died when we were yet enemies to him. The Lord, the Father said, "I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Thine inheritance. What an inheritance. So many today are wondering what kind of inheritance they'll get when their parent or their relative passes away. They hope it'll be money or some possession or land or house or car. But what was Christ's inheritance? It was the heathen. It was an inheritance that would cost him much to accept. Imagine if someone gave you an inheritance, and in order to claim that inheritance, you had to pay a great deal of money. "I'll give you this property, but there are all sorts of taxes and liens filed against it. And before you can possess this property, you have to pay off all the debts and the liens that are filed against it." Who would want such a gift? And the land, you go to see the land, and it's a ruin. It's full of rubbish and thorns and thistles. And you see it would take a great amount of work and time and expense in order to make it productive. And you would say, "What kind of inheritance is this? I have to take on all the debts of this inheritance, and I have to do a lot of work in order to make it productive. I would rather not have it." Well, that's only a very faint illustration of the inheritance that Christ got from the Father in a past eternity. He was given the heathen, and he accepted this inheritance. He accepted this donation, knowing that it would cost him his own life in our nature, and he would have to sweat great drops of blood in order to redeem them from the law and justice of God. What manner of love is this? Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. He loved this inheritance. Why? Because the Father loved them. The Father chose them. The Father sovereignly, freely chose to love these who were heathen. And Christ said, "I will love them because my Father loves them. And I will die for them because my Father loves them." And when he got this gift, when he got this inheritance, what did he say? "Yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel." That's what he said. "A beautiful inheritance I got. I have the objects of the Father's love. They have been given to me. And I foresee them as beautiful. I foresee them as one day redeemed and washed in my blood without any spot or wrinkle in them. I see them one day as all fair, perfectly holy, the image of God perfectly renewed in them. I see them one day around the throne of God, in which I will be placed. And I see them as beautiful, their faces shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So I will accept this gift from my Father, and I will say, yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel." And now the priest One of his tasks was to pray, to make intercession. And that is what Christ is doing here. He's praying, he's making intercession. He's saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He is praying, but there's one thing about the prayers of the high priest. They had to be based on an atonement. Intercession separated from an atonement was no intercession at all. The high priest was to take the coals from off the altar of burnt offering and bring them and put them on the altar of incense. And the altar of incense represents the prayers, the intercession of Christ, filling the most holy place. So the intercession of the high priest was based upon the burnt offering that had been consumed just outside the tabernacle. There's no way that the incense would have been a sweet-smelling savor to God had it not been offered up with coals from the altar of burnt offering. So Christ is here saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, and nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. And he comes to see, speaking after the manner of men, that it is not possible that the cup be removed from him. We have that in another account. Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. And he discovered in the time of his agony that it was not possible for the cup to be removed. It was not possible that he avoid a sacrificial death upon Calvary. And that brings us to the third thing, the agony that he experienced when praying. The agony he experienced when praying. We have a window into the thoughts and into the heart of Christ in Psalm 22. And that's one reason why we sing the Psalms in public worship. We are singing and meditating upon the thoughts of Christ on the cross. And one verse we sang was Christ saying, be not far off, for grief is near, and none to help is found. Bulls many compass me, strong bulls of Bashan me surround. Wicked, cruel men were marching towards him in Gethsemane. And perhaps these words immediately apply to the enemies that were surrounding him when he was on the cross. But of course, Jesus knew all that would come upon him. He knew in the Garden of Gethsemane that the bulls of Bashan, or men who were like the bulls of Bashan, were coming nearer by the moment. And they were about to surround him and take him. And he would be delivered up to Pilate, who would consign him to the death of the cross. He is seeing what is going to happen. And we might ask then, why was he in an agony when he saw that he was facing death, a cruel, shameful death? Why was he so afraid to the extent that he was in an agony and praying that it, if it was possible, this might be removed from him? There are martyrs that sang in the flames. It's worth noting that the early church struggled very much over this verse. How is it? Is it really a genuine verse of the Word of God? Because they were seeing martyrs going to the stake, singing for joy, being put to death by Romans who were every bit as cruel as the Romans who put Christ to death. How is it that the blessed Savior should be so afraid he was afraid. He was hurt. He was heard in that he feared. The reason is simple. He knew that he would have to endure all this without the presence of his father. He would have to face the bulls of Bashan with his father having forsaken him. And the Christian martyr, it was just the opposite with him. He went to the stake singing for joy, knowing that the Lord was with him in the valley of the shadow of death, just like Daniel's three friends when they were in the burning fiery furnace. One like unto the Son of God was with them. So, some believers face suffering with great boldness. We read in Psalm 27, David saying, "Against me, though an host encamp, my heart yet fearless is." But here's the Son of David. A host is encamping against him. And he's full of holy fear. He's in an agony, and he's saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." It's because he has to face this host, and all the sufferings that are ahead of him, without the presence of his father, without the sensible favor of his father, without his father shining upon him. And why must his father forsake him as he goes forth to Calvary and to these bulls of Bashan? It is because he is the high priest, and all the names of his people who are wretched sinners are on his heart, and he has all their sins imputed to him. He goes forth with the sins of all his people upon him. And the father must turn away his face at this sight. It's his holy son, a high priest who in himself is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet, the father must turn away from him because he is bearing the iniquities of a people which no man can number. And so he goes into the valley of death. Not being able to say, "Thou wilt be with me." Now we know, of course, the Father would uphold Christ through his sufferings. But he wouldn't enjoy the favor of his Father as he went through this dreadfully dark valley of death. Accursed death. And he would go through death, enduring the wrath of God. And you know, our Savior was someone who sang the Psalms. Let us never forget that. He was an Israelite indeed. He grew up singing the Psalms of David, like every other Israelite. He went up to the house of God in Jerusalem, singing with all the others. "I joyed when to the house of God I go up," they said to me. And he no doubt would have sang Psalm 76, where we read, "Thou, Lord, even thou art he that should be feared. And who is he that may stand up before thy sight, if once thou angry be?" Who may stand in thy sight, if once thou art angry? And Christ knew that he faced the anger of God. He was the high priest bearing sin. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? That is why he is prostrate in Gethsemane. He has fallen upon his face to the ground, as Matthew tells us. He's been shown the cup. He's been shown the wrath that he must endure. And he is saying with the psalmist, "Who may stand in his sight when once thou art angry?" And have we laid this to heart, friends? Christ, the mighty God in our nature, was not able to stand, as it were. He fell upon his face when he got a glimpse into the cup and into the wrath and the curse that he would have to endure when drinking that cup. And Christ fell on his face when he got a glimpse into that cup, then what will happen to us if we go into eternity without Christ and our sins are upon us? How will we stand in God's sight? That's why the atonement is largely avoided in preaching today. They'll be preaching about duties and interesting things in the Word of God, various truths, but all too often Jesus Christ and Him crucified is avoided. It doesn't have a prominent part of the preaching. And why is that? Because there we are confronted with the holiness and justice of God as nowhere else. At Calvary we see that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and He cannot look upon iniquity. We are confronted with a holy God who will by no means clear the guilty. And so the natural man turns away from Calvary. It's either foolishness or a stumbling block to him. But to us who are saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, Christ has then gotten a glimpse into the cup, and he is praying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, and nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. It was Rabbi Duncan that said, of all the angels that he wanted to meet in glory, this was the one that he wanted to meet, the one who strengthened my Savior in his sufferings. And it's important to note that the angel did not comfort him. That's not what it says. It doesn't say there appeared an angel unto him from heaven comforting him, but an angel strengthening him for further suffering, strengthening him to endure the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And this additional strength he used to pray the more earnestly. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we're not even at the cross yet. We're not even at the cross yet. And already, look how much Christ is suffering for sin. How hateful sin ought to be when we see the depths, when we see the agony that it brought our Savior to. It should work in our hearts a holy hatred of all sin. And we should be crying out with the psalmist, "My heart incline thou not unto the ills I should abhor." A person who professes Christ and yet is careless about his life and is not taking measures to avoid sin, but is rushing into temptation. Has he laid hold on Christ? Has he really laid hold on Christ? Has he really looked to Christ in Gethsemane? Because if he looked by faith into Gethsemane, there would be a hatred forming in his heart against sin. And he would desire grace to say, "Every wicked way I do perfectly abhor." Christ died not to save us from punishment, but from sin itself. He died to procure unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. And the grace of God is wonderful. It's exceeding abundant in Jesus Christ. And Christ is welcoming everyone here to come and receive freely from him, and to receive out of his fullness and grace for grace. Whatever your need is, he is welcoming you. But the thing about the grace of God is it teaches us what? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. has grace taught us that? See, grace opens the eyes of the soul. And so the soul is able to look into Gethsemane and see a priest, a divine priest bearing sin and in an agony because of it. But all this he bore in love. And he rose up from prayer and he said to his disciples, to Peter in particular, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That was the outcome of his ordeal in Gethsemane. He was determined with a holy determination to drink the cup to its last dregs. And he would do it for an inheritance that he thought was beautiful. An inheritance that consisted of heathens, but to him it was beautiful and precious. He loved them because his Father loved them, and loved them sovereignly and freely in a past eternity. And so he would drink the cup to its last dregs. And we must ask, is this our Savior? Do we love this Savior? One that could love the likes of us. It's hard to forgive people who have hurt us. But look at Christ. Look at Christ. He was brought into an agony of suffering by his people. And yet he loves his people. He's loved them with an everlasting love and drawn them with loving kindness. What hurt they've done to him. What unspeakable hurt. And yet he loves them. And he's going to take them to heaven to spend eternity with him. And who would not want such a Savior? Who has any objection against this Savior? He's calling everyone here without exception. And he's saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.